Lord, we're grateful for your grace and for your church and for your word preserved for us to study. Help us to understand the importance of this new and better covenant you made with Israel, our relationship to it, so that we can better appreciate the mystery and the gospel that you revealed therein to the church today. Amen. Okay, Hebrews chapter 8. We went through all 28 verses of Hebrews 7 last week. I hope that was interesting to you. It's getting really interesting for me, because these chapters, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, this is the heart of Hebrews. This is the really fun portion where the author is going through the shadows and the types of the Old Testament and is describing for Israel what the real thing is for them. So the Old Testament were shadows and types. Then there's going to be a heavenly tabernacle, this heavenly priesthood, and this one-time sacrifice and their king and that sort of thing. And so we started that last week dealing with the priesthood and how there was a Levitical priesthood under the Old Testament, but there was a greater priesthood than that. And that priesthood was insufficient. The Levitical priesthood could not make Israel perfect. And so we studied in detail the difference between that and the Melchizedekan priesthood, which is after the order of Melchizedek, which only Christ fulfills. And Christ is the only priest after the order of Melchizedek. And so, lest anyone will tell you today that priests or pastors today are following Christ and his priesthood, that is wrong. He's the only priest after the order of Melchizedek. And he's the only one that we need. In fact, not us, but Israel. He's the only one that the biblical audience needs. And so in Hebrews 7, that's the point it's making, is that his office is forever. His consecration is everlasting. He never fails. He doesn't have infirmity. And Hebrews 7:28 says the law makes men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, makes the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. The idea there is that the Levitical priests had infirmities. He didn't. So he was touched with our infirmities in his humanity, but he had no flaws. He is perfect. And so he fits this role as this priest for Israel, in which no one else needs to follow after him. Okay, he's the only one. And so it just doesn't make any sense that people would call themselves priests today after Christ's priesthood. That he was a priest for Israel, and the only one they ever needed in the future there. So in Hebrews 8, we're going to start with verse 1 here, where there's a summary given by the author. So this is pretty neat. When the Bible tells you a summary or a review of what it's trying to say, it gives its own commentary, you should listen to it. The Bible isn't just a book that is trying to list a bunch of facts like an encyclopedia. It's actually trying to communicate things. And sometimes it says, and this is what I'm trying to say. I'm going to summarize this. So Hebrews 8:1 says, now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. This is the conclusion. This is the central point. This is the summary. And so if you've dozed off the last 14 weeks in the book of Hebrews or forgotten what we've covered, Hebrews 8:1 is a pretty good summary of those chapters. Okay? And of course it says there what the summary is. And so when he says the things which we have spoken, of course it's speaking about Hebrews 1-6. And early on, we identified the divisions in the book of Hebrews and how those first six chapters dealt with the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ and how the Hebrews needed him to be the Son of God, and he was. They needed him to be the Son of Man, and he was, Hebrews chapter 2. He was their greater apostle compared to Moses in Hebrews 3 and compared to Joshua, and he was a greater priest compared to Aaron in Hebrews 5. And so in Hebrews 6:1, the author says, leaving these foundational doctrines behind, these foundations of the doctrine of Christ, let's move on to perfection. And so, again, this is what this is talking about here, and part of that perfection is the necessity of Jesus Christ to be their priest. Okay, the only way Israel could be perfect is not by their Old Testament law. It's not by their Levitical priests that are on the earth. It's by Jesus Christ being the priest. So Hebrews 8:1 says this is the sum. We have, and the we is the Hebrews, we have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. That's the sum. The sum of the first seven chapters of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus Christ is what these people need. And we need him in heaven as our high priest. Okay, and in verse 2, we need him ministering there in the true tabernacle. And so when Jesus is gone from the earth, and the people who are his disciples saw him float away, you know, others had heard about him and followed accordingly, and When he's gone, he's no longer on the earth. And when the temple is now off limits for them, because they've been kicked out of it, and remember a few times back in the book of Acts, the apostles got arrested by going to that temple, which was supposed to be the house of God, right? And so they're off limits from the temple, and the priests were the ones arresting them. It was the priests and the rulers in Israel that were condemning them. And so the earthly priests, Levitical priests, were condemning them. The earthly temple was off limits, and Jesus isn't on the earth. Their Messiah isn't here. And so you can see how that can be discouraging for this Hebrew group preaching this kingdom. I mean, what do they have to show, you say? And so this is what Hebrews is dealing with, trying to encourage them, say, look, you know, no, this, everything's going exactly how God intended. No, Jesus was the Christ. He went to heaven. We need him in heaven. Hebrews 8:1 says, we have a high priest not on the earth. We have a high priest sitting on the right hand of the throne of the majesty, God, in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle. Do you kind of see the opposition here? The true in comparison to what's on the earth, which is going to be a shadow. That's not the real one. So that temple that you know and that God told Israel to build and that's kicked you out, that's not the true one. The true one's in heaven. And those priests that have condemned you, those priests are inadequate. We need a Melchizedek priest like Jesus Christ. You see? So this is what Hebrews 8, 1 and 2 is dealing with here. And so they have a high priest. He needs to be in heaven. And so Hebrews 8, verse 3, this idea of the true tabernacle and his ministry in the sanctuary and where he's in heaven, this is what it's going to be talking about for the next three chapters. This true tabernacle, what that looks like compared to the earthly one. And his ministry and how his ministry in heaven is better than if he were here. Okay? So that's what he's going to detail. So it starts in this chapter detailing that better ministry, that better tabernacle, that better service and sacrifice. Hebrews 8 verse 3 then says, for every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. This is true. We saw this back in Hebrews 5. And we'll see it again here as we define what a priest is. But the point of verse 3 is that every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore, it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. And so if Jesus is a high priest and priests offer sacrifices, where does Jesus offer his sacrifice? And this is what I was going to detail a little bit later. Okay? And so put that on hold for a moment in your mind, because I want to first define what a priest is. Now, we did this briefly once before, but since we're in Hebrews 8 dealing with this heavenly priest, I want to make sure we get this down. According to the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, a multi-volume commentary on the Scripture, they defined a priest this way. I put it on your outline. It's not a bad definition. And so they define a priest as having four different elements. One is that they're chosen of God. Okay. Number two is that they represent the person that they're a priest of. Number three is they offer sacrifices. And number four, they intercede. Okay, they intercede. So I want to do a little fun exercise here, just because I don't want to read all these myself. If I can have a few volunteers to sit down in a few chapters to get a definition here from Hebrews, Jim, I'll sign you chapter 4, if you don't mind. And someone else want to take chapter 5? Aaron, you got chapter 5. And Jeremy, if you can take chapter 7. And if someone has chapter 8, verse 3, someone else? Dad, you'll take chapter 8, verse 3. Okay. So the reference is on your outline there, but we're defining these elements of what makes a priest, and we'll see that all of these elements are found in Hebrews here describing Jesus. Okay? First of all, a priest must be chosen of God. And so does someone have Hebrews 5, 5? Who has chapter 5? Verse 5. Okay, so in verse 5 here, it says that Christ didn't glorify himself to make a high priest, but it was assigned to him. In verse 5, it was said unto him, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. If you look down in verse 6, it says, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, down in verse 10, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. He was called of God. So it's, a priest cannot declare himself, I'm going to be the priest. You can't do that. Okay, you can't just, it's not just being a leader. You know, leaders sometimes can stand up and say, I'll lead the group. And that's not a priest. A priest is ordained of God. God has to ordain the priest. And we see Jesus was ordained of God by those two prophecies, one in Psalm 2 and one in Psalm 110. Okay. There's another verse regarding his calling in Hebrews 7:20. Who has Hebrews 7? Sure. So here we have again this idea that he was not made a priest without a divine choice, without that oath. Okay. In fact, the Levitical priests didn't have an oath. They were just kind of appointed. But here we have this promise. We covered that swear, that oath, last week, and how that's significant, and it guarantees that Jesus is that one. Okay. So to be a priest, you have to be chosen of God, and Jesus here is chosen of God by these multiple prophecies. Number two, a priest has to represent man in this case, okay, before God. And so no one was signed Hebrews 1:2, so I'll read that. Hebrews 1:2 says that hath in these last days God has spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the world. So here we see a representation of this priest being God's son. So the representation is going to be of man. But it's also, he's the Son of God. In Hebrews 1, verse 2, he's his Son. In verse 2, being the brightness of God's glory, and the express image of God's person, and upholding all the things by the word of God's power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So there's a relationship here between Jesus and God. He's the Son. And so immediately he has a qualification to be a mediator, but he's not yet man. So we read in Hebrews 2:17, I don't think anybody has signed. You want to read Hebrews 2:17? I'll give it to you. Hebrews 2:17. Just got to find it now. No doubt, please. Thank you. Excellent. So in this verse here, it talks about him being made like unto his brethren. So he was the Son of God in chapter 1, but he's also made man, made like to his brothers. And so he's God and man. So as a priest, he's qualified because he can represent both. He can represent God to men. He can represent man to God. And this is how it was in the Old Testament as well. Those priests, they had clothing that was special and unique that separated them from the other men. Moses, remember, he went up from the mountain and came down with a veil because his face shone with God's glory. And so there was a time where these priests would represent to man what God wanted them to know, but they actually represent man to God, is what a priest ought to do. So as man, Jesus can represent mankind before the Lord. Hebrews 4:15, who has Hebrews 4? Hebrews 4:15. Right. So again, Jesus being made, here it calls him a high priest in verse 14. He's a high priest that is touched with our infirmities. That is, he has humanity. He's a man. Okay. He knows what that's like, so he can represent us well. If our priest is not a man, and if our priest was just God, for example, and not a man at all, it would be fearful, because he doesn't know what it's like to be us, you see. And so in Hebrews 4:15, Jesus has the qualification of representing us completely, because he is fully man, okay, without sin, of course. So is it the last reference there? Hebrews 5:1. Who has Hebrews 5? Right, so the key two words from this verse regarding his representation is when it says that every high priest is taken from among men, is ordained for men. You see, he's taken from men for men. So if Jesus wasn't a man, he could not be Israel's priest. So for God to fulfill Israel's promises, Jesus had to become a man. God had to become a man to be a priest. Hebrews 7:26. Great. So, again, same idea. Jesus was made us. He had to be made them. He had to be made in Israel to be their priest. Okay. The third thing that a priest must be, he's one chosen of God to represent man. The third thing is to offer gifts and sacrifices. That's what Hebrews 8:3 says. So again, Hebrews 5 verse 1. Do it again. Great. So you have in that verse the second half, that the purpose for which he's ordained, which is to represent man, offering gifts and sacrifices to God. You see. And so Jesus was chosen of God. He represents man. And here we see that he offers gifts and sacrifices. Hebrews 7:27. So this is crucial. This verse defines what the sacrifice is. Okay, he offers sacrifices, Hebrews 5, verse 1. Hebrews 7:27 tells us what it is. It was himself. And so, of course, that refers to the cross and this sort of thing. So he was the sacrifice. That was the gift and offering for sin. Hebrews 8:3 is the third reference there. Who has that? So, you see, when Christ dies, and remember how they were all slopping around, you know, thinking, well, our king just is dead and we have no hope anymore. Well, after he raises from the dead, Jesus explains to them it was necessary that this happened to Christ. Why? Hebrews 8, verse 3. He just read it and says it's necessary for a priest to offer gifts and sacrifices. And what was Jesus? Jesus was himself. He had to die, you see, to be a priest to Israel, to be their high priest. He had to die. He had to offer a gift. So the fourth thing that a priest must be, he's a chosen of God to represent man, to offer gifts and sacrifices. We saw those verses. And the fourth thing is for intercession. And so he's chosen of God to represent man before himself with gifts and sacrifices so that he can intercede. It's not just he's the chosen one so that he goes up and says, I'm the chosen one and here's my gift. It's that he says, here's my gift on behalf of everybody else. You see, so he goes representing man as a man, but intercedes for them. So he doesn't just go for himself, he goes for the sake of everyone else. And likewise, since he does that and says, here's my gift for the sake of everyone, okay, he then can receive the blessings from God and say to everyone, here's the blessings God has given to us. You see. And so this is the intercession ministry. And Hebrews 4:14 describes this. So you see in this passage where a lot of these elements of a priest are put together, where not only is he offered a sacrifice and he's representing man because he's one of us without sin, but here you have the intercession where since he's there doing that, they have the confidence since he's representing man and he's offered a necessary gift that they can approach his throne, okay, and receive grace when they need it. Now we covered back then when we studied this that this is a great privilege and a blessing for Israel, and yet we have something more great, more excellent than this, greater than this, where they approach the throne of the priest, of the king, of their God for grace when they need it, where we've been given the riches of God's grace, the unsearchable riches. So we have God's sufficient grace now. There's nowhere we have to go and approach to get any more of it. We don't need any more grace. We have all grace. And so they get grace, wonderful, but we've got something even more superior. And that's not to boast or anything. It's just simply to show you the contrast between Israel's position here in Hebrews and us. So anyway, we're talking about intercession here. Hebrews 7:25 deals with that as well. Great. So here the word intercession shows up, and it has to do with his ability to save them to the uttermost. Hebrews 7 is talking about the Levitical priest's inability to save to the uttermost, because they would die. I mean, Levitical priests were just men, and they died and never rose from the dead, and so they just constantly die. And also, they constantly offer sacrifices all the time. And so here's someone who doesn't die forever. He died, but he rose from the dead, never to die again. And so he lives forever. His office is forever. He's without sin, so there's no reason that he would have any sort of infirmity or fault so that he couldn't offer this reasonable sacrifice. And so in verse 25, he's able to save them to the uttermost, okay, that come unto God by him. It's not that you come unto God by, whatever other priest there is. He is the one. Okay, so this is very interesting. Verses like this and later in Hebrews will really demolish the Roman Catholic system, because Roman Catholics say you can't approach God without the Holy Roman Catholic Church, without this priest and the confession or whatever, this ritual, this Eucharist, and a lot of other Christian systems and religious systems do the same thing. You must approach God through this. Buddha's not here, right? Muhammad's not here. The Pope's not here. It's Jesus Christ. That's how they approach God. So seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. His intercession then, that being the offering a blessing back for his people, and his intercession for the people before God, is forever. Okay? And so there's the intercessory ministry. Hebrews 8 verse 3 is where we're at, and I'll just read that since it's the last reference here, where it says, every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Okay, so in verse 3, what's interesting is it says that it's a necessity that Jesus be in heaven offering a gift. Okay, else he's not a priest. We just define what a priest was. If he's not offering gifts and sacrifices and he's just dying, or he's just staying alive forever, like some great warrior, Alexander the Great, Caesar, whatever, he just comes to earth and he just lives, he would not be a priest then, you see. He has to offer a gift and a sacrifice. We read that that was his own self. Hebrews 10 will explain that more and how it's his body that he offers. Okay, and so Hebrews 8:3 is this intercessory. It's necessary. Now, this is the same language that Luke describes Jesus saying in Luke 24:45. I referenced that earlier briefly, how when the people on the road to Damascus, not the road to Damascus, but on the Emmaus road there, were lamenting the death of Jesus, Jesus appeared to them. Remember that? And he asked them about why they're so sad. And they explained, well, you know, we thought the guy, the Messiah, was, he died. And so he called them fools and slow of heart in verse 25. Later he appears to the 12 apostles, or at least 11 of them. And in Luke 24, verse 45, it says, Then he opened their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. Notice verse 45, just as a side note. It doesn't say he opened their understanding to understand the mystery. Okay, many people will take you here and say, well, yes, they didn't know about the mystery before Jesus died, but afterward they learned it, Luke 24:45. No, it says the scriptures. That means he opened their eyes to understand what was already written down, what was spoken by the prophets since the world began. That's not the mystery, kept secret since the world began. Okay, so he just opened their eyes to what prophecy said. And this is what Hebrews is. Hebrews is an opening of their eyes to the Hebrews of what the prophecy said should be about Christ. Luke 24, verse 46. He said unto them, thus it is written, it's written in the prophets, in the law. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ. That word means it was necessary. He needed to do it. It behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So he says it is necessary that he suffer and die. Okay? Well, this is what Hebrews 8:3 says. He says the sum is we have a high priest in heaven doing a better ministry up there because it was necessary that he die and offer gifts as a priest. You see? So that's what Luke 24:45 says. It's also what Acts chapter 3, verse 18 says, where Peter makes the comment that he died and you killed him, but God knew that, because they had to die. And so that's why they're offered another chance of repentance in Acts 2 and 3. Acts 3 is God's offer for Israel to repent, because, you know, Christ had to die. They shouldn't have killed him, right? But God knew they would, you see. But he had to die in order to fulfill the prophecies. And he did that. And so after he resurrected, God offers them the kingdom. He says, repent, he's the Christ. And the proof is that he rose from the dead. That was the ultimate proof. Okay, and so the preaching there in early Acts is for the kingdom to Israel. And this is what Hebrews is describing as well, this kingdom to Israel and how Christ fulfills all those things. Okay, now Hebrews 8 verse 4 says, if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. He is not on the earth. That's what we take away from that verse. He's in heaven, remember? Remember the sum? We have a high priest in the heavens, right? He's not on the earth. So should they expect to see a priest on the earth? No, you see. And to a Gentile, to you folks, this is no big deal. You don't see priests every day, every week. But for a Jew, that's what they did. That was their whole access to God, was these priests in the temple. And so Hebrews is enlightening them, saying, look, you don't need an earthly priest. You need a heavenly priest. And he already took the sacrifice. So he doesn't want your goats and your calves. He's already took his sacrifice up there. You see? So this should be a comfort to those that believe it, to those that hear the words and believe it. Okay? So you have Jesus not being on the earth, and his priestly work is in heaven. Someone, was it last week, a couple weeks ago, asked about John 14. I thought, man, this is a great place to talk about John 14. It's right here in Hebrews 8. Turn to John 14, in verse 1, 2, and 3. Remember where Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you? In my Father's house there are many mansions. There's songs written about that, I think. John 14, 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Okay, he says, whether I go, you know. The way, you know. Okay, what's the way to get where Jesus is going? Who's the way and the truth and the life? Jesus is the way. What's Hebrews 7 and 8 describe? How do you get access to God? How do you get that kingdom? Those who come to God by Him, by Jesus, right? And so if you're trying to follow Jesus going into the temple, earthly Levitical system, wrong way, right? You need to follow the high priest system after the order of Melchizedek, who's in heaven, the heavenly temple, the heavenly tabernacle. John 14 is talking about Jesus going to heaven. In fact, that's what he's describing to his apostles in these last five chapters in John. He says, I'm going back to heaven. And he says, back to heaven, because he says, that's where I came from. You and I wouldn't go back to heaven. We go there the first time. You know. But Jesus, he says, I go back to heaven. John 3:16, God gave his only begotten Son. He came from heaven to earth. He's going back. And so in John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, and you don't see him. He's invisible. He's in heaven. Believe in me. You won't see me, but I'm going to be in heaven. Right? So John 14:1, he says, believe also in me. Don't stop believing me because you won't see me. I'm going to be in heaven. That's where I came from. In verse 2, in my Father's house. What's the Father's house? Isn't that the temple? In fact, in John 2, Jesus calls the earthly temple his Father's house. Remember where he casts out those people who were selling things to the money changers? Yeah. He kicks them out of his Father's house. He said, don't turn my Father's house into a den of thieves. Right? Well, that was the earthly tabernacle, which was called the house of God, the Father's house. But we know in Hebrews that that's not the only house of God. That's not the only Father's house. In fact, even though God would dwell with Israel in their temple, the true tabernacle is in heaven. And what does Jesus say he's doing? I'm going to my Father's house in heaven. And he says, there are many mansions, and this here is not an offer for you to finally be like Creflo Dollar, okay, or Perry Noble or some of these guys. Who's that new mega preacher? He's under the fire now. But any of these guys, they all got these mansions, you know. This is not an offer from God to say, you want a mansion? I got many mansions for you. No. He's just simply saying, there's an earthly temple, but that's not the entirety of my Father's house. You see, my Father's house is actually truly in heaven, and so there's another wing to this, you know? So I'm going up there to offer sacrifices. Okay, he says, I would have told you if it were not so. He says, if I'm going to die and I'm not going to do any service to you, then I would have told you. But instead, he says, I have to go to do service for you. I have to go to send the Holy Spirit. I have to go to prepare a place for you. What's that place? The heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly Jerusalem, the country, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? That's the place he's going to go and bring back to them. Revelation 21. And so they know what he's talking about because God told them in types and shadows in the Old Testament. Jesus explained to them, and he's been walking with them, what that is like. Jesus is in summary, in John 14, talking about Hebrews here. Hebrews is after the fact that he's gone to his Father's house and explaining he had to go. He had to go to do ministry up there for us, for Hebrews. You see? And so it was necessary. Look at Hebrews 8, verse 5. I think this is fascinating. I think this is interesting stuff. Because for Israel, this is pulling back the curtains for Israel and saying, remember all that stuff God told you? Those were just shadows of the real thing. And the real thing's far better. And look at this. You're starting to know what that is. And it's all according to prophecy. According to their earthly system, to God, for God to fulfill the promises to them when he told Abraham that you would be a nation above the nations, and through you the world will be blessed, and I'll bless you, those that bless you, and curse those that curse you, and you'll have a land on the earth, and he demarcates the land and all that. That's going to be fulfilled in perfection. Covenant theologians say, well, that was fulfilled back in the Old Testament when, you know, David and Joshua led them into the land, and they left the land of Israel. I don't think so. Because, yeah, they got the land, but it wasn't to perfection, because when they got to that land, you know how many times they sinned in that land? And how many sinners were in that land? And how many people died in that land? So this is not forever the everlasting promise that God gave them. But this is Jesus Christ, eternal life, heavenly temple coming down to earth, no more sin, no more death. This is the fullness. Paul says, if the fall of Israel be the salvation of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness, right? I mean, when Israel falls, God can offer grace to all freely in this present evil world. Imagine the change that will happen when Israel actually gets the promises God promised them. I mean, the world will be wonderful. It will actually be a place of righteousness, unlike today. Right? Well, we can talk about God's righteousness offered to all, but the world is not righteous for certain. But then, that's where it will be. The world will be a kingdom of God's righteousness and kingdom of God's peace, a kingdom of God's joy. Wow, that's going to be amazing. And Hebrews is explaining about that, saying those things are still coming, and here's how they're going to come. You just have to wait for them. That's what Hebrews is talking about. So the little flock of Israel, this remnant of Israel, has to endure, has to wait and stay in that promised covenant in order to get what's coming to them. Okay? I'm getting off track here. Hebrews 8, verse 5. There are priests on the earth, and they offer gifts according to the law. The law said, in chapter 7, the law was found to be unprofitable, because those priests could not perform the same service that Jesus, the high priest, could. And so we've already seen the law being inadequate. But Hebrews 5 says, those priests on the earth that God set up on the earth, that God instructed in so many chapters in Leviticus how to offer sacrifices, they serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. This is a key verse. If you want to circle this, it's okay to do that. Because this tells us, for the first time clearly in the Bible, I've said this to you I don't know how many times, but this is where it comes from. This is the core. This verse says that the things in the Old Testament are shadows of heavenly things. And I think that's amazing, because that just opens up the Old Testament to you. Because the Old Testament is simply not something that, oh, well, it couldn't work, it wasn't sufficient, so we just discard it. No, we don't discard it. I mean, yes, we're not under it. And the Hebrews, it's inadequate for their perfection. But that Old Testament was a shadow of heavenly things. Things that God does in the heavens, and that he's going to do for Israel on the earth in the future. So they're a shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. So, you know, the world was created, for example, in one chapter in the Bible, Genesis 1. But then you read, like, for dozens of chapters in Exodus, the description of this tabernacle on the earth, and how it has to have the Holy of Holies in the middle here. Then there's a laver and a light stand and a showbread. And then around us, this giant curtain of skin, animal skin, right? And you've heard the preaching about that tabernacle being a shadow of the body, the person of Christ. Because that tabernacle being structured with these bones, in a sense, you know, these golden structure poles. And then around it was a coat of skin. And inside it, what do you put inside your body? Oh, you put bread inside the body. And what's inside Christ being the light of the world? Oh, there's light inside, not darkness. So there's light and there's bread and there's blood inside this temple surrounded by a skin curtain. I mean, it's all a shadow of Jesus and, of course, of a heavenly tabernacle. And so all these things start opening up. And you start, what is that trying to say? I mean, God gave Moses the instructions to build this in so detailed. Why did he do that? I mean, what does it matter what the size of those rings are? What does it matter what material he made these things out of, these curtains? Well, then you start to realize, oh, those are shadows. That's a pattern after something. Okay? And so in Hebrews 8, verse 5, it actually quotes Exodus when it says, Exodus 25, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. So Moses went up to the mountain, and this is Exodus 25:40 here in Hebrews 8, verse 5, where God told Moses, make sure, see that thou make all these things according to the pattern which I was showed unto thee in the mount. Because it's important, the pattern in which you make these things. Because the pattern in which you make these things, Moses, are a shadow of the heavenly things. And if you don't make these right, you're not going to understand the heavenly things in the future. And so that's what Hebrews is now unveiling, is that those things back there, which were so detailed in the law, are a shadow of heavenly things to Israel. Okay? And so significant are those chapters. It's interesting, that tabernacle in the wilderness that we're talking about, that tent, that's one thing that Moses learned about when he went up to the mount. But there's another temple that's a pattern as well. You know Solomon's temple? That was the one that wasn't made of the skins. That was the one that was made of stones. And that one, God promised David that it would be built. Remember, David wanted to build God a house because David was, I don't know what he was feeling, a little, maybe, I don't know, higher than God perhaps, because he had this nice castle, you know, and here's God in a tent. And David says, I want to build you a house, God, so you know, a house more fitting of the God of Israel. And God says, David, you're not going to build it, but it will be built. It'll be your son. And in 1 Chronicles 28, verse 19, God showed David how to build it. The blueprints of Solomon's temple came from God, and David had this whole ceremony where he said, I've talked to God, and God's given me a promise, and here's my son Solomon. He's going to come up after me, and I've got the blueprints for the temple. I'm not going to build it. God said I wasn't, but he's going to build it. So Solomon, make sure you build this according to the pattern God showed me. That's my paraphrase. But there's a pattern that God showed David that Solomon had to build his temple by. And so there's things back there, like the temple and the priests and the sacrifices, that are shadows of the real things. Now, Paul says in Colossians 2 that all those things under the law, the Sabbath days and the holidays and the temple and all that, are shadows of things to come in Colossians 2. But the body is of Christ. When Paul says and talks about the shadow, he's talking about future things. They're a shadow of future things, not the things happening now. That's what you get in your head, okay? It's not the things happening now in the body of Christ. Those are not shadows of the church today. They're shadows of what Christ and God will be doing with Israel. So can we learn things from them? Most definitely. Can we learn things about heavenly things? Yes, we can. But you will not be learning about the mystery back there studying those things, nor can we learn about that in Hebrews. Okay? It was prophesied since the world began. It cannot be the mystery. It was prophesied. So all the Bible is profitable, but not all of it's written to you. Okay? So spend some time, if you've got the time, studying hundreds of chapters in the Old Testament regarding the priests, sacrifice, and tabernacles, knowing they're shadows of things to come. And Hebrews is starting to tell us that. Hebrews 8, verse 6 says, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. So the theme of the book of Hebrews, as we mentioned before, is Israel's better things. Hebrews explains for Israel how they have something better than that Old Testament. They've got a new testament. They've got a new covenant. They've got a better covenant. So in the book of Hebrews, we'll learn as these chapters progress, they have better promises, better covenants, a better hope, a better country, a better tabernacle, a better sacrifice, there's better blood. Okay, all this stuff is better because all that stuff in the Old Testament was good, and it was better compared to what they had, but there's something even better than that, which is replacing it. Okay, and this is where people get tripped up. Because in Hebrews 8, verse 6, when it talks about an excellent ministry and talks about these better things, inevitably, people will say, oh, that's like what we got. That's us. So Israel went from Old Testament to the church today. And thus they think we're under the new covenant and things like that. They think the better things is what we have. Okay? And so be careful here. Look at Philippians chapter 1. Philippians 1. The author of Hebrews says that Christ had a more excellent ministry. Hebrews does not describe the mystery kept secret since the world began, because Hebrews everywhere describes what was prophesied since the world began in shadows and types. That's what Hebrews describes. The two are mutually exclusive. You can't be explaining a secret if you're explaining something that was already spoken about. You see the difference? This is fundamental right division. Okay. And yet, you know, Brother Stamm and all the good things that he did, dropped the ball on this one because he said Hebrews is explaining the mystery. It's not. Hebrews is talking about prophecy. everywhere it quotes the prophecy in its fulfillment. Philippians 1 verse 10. Paul prays for the Philippians as they mature in right doctrine, as they know the gospel, as they're doing the work of ministry with Paul. He prays that they would excel in some things, that they would continue to grow and they would not settle with where they're at. Okay? Philippians 1 verse 10. He prays that they would abound more and more in knowledge and judgment, verse 9. And in verse 10, that you may approve things that are excellent. You see that? Now, the popular book on the fundamentals of dispensational teaching by Brother Cornelius Stamm, an excellent book to have in your library to learn a lot of things from, is titled Things That Differ, right? And that book gets its title from a wrong translation of Philippians 1 verse 10. So it's not things that differ, it's actually things that are excellent, which is different than things that differ. Okay. Things that differ are like green and blue. You know, red and yellow. These are different. Now which one's more excellent? You know, it's preference. Right? Yeah. How can blue be more excellent than red? I mean, we don't know. But if I told you there's $10 and there's $1,000, they're also different. And which one's more excellent? Oh, obviously, $1,000 is more excellent, you see. So there's a difference between things that are different, which is true, and then there's things that are excellent. And specifically, in Philippians 1 verse 10, Paul prays that you would approve, you'd be able to discern not just things different, which is important, but you discern things excellent. Because when you discern things that excel, that are greater than the other, that's how you can get wisdom. Wisdom is the ability with the knowledge that you have to have two choices. And the choices may not be between bad and good. I mean, that's an easy choice. Evil and righteousness, choose the righteous one, right? What if you have the choice between two righteous ways? Well, now you have to choose which one's more excellent, right? Which one is the better choice? So you need to approve things that are excellent. And so if I were to explain to you a way of salvation according to the new covenant, and explain to you the glories of the new covenant, you say, that sounds pretty good. And then I explain to you the way of salvation according to the mystery, and all the unsearchable riches you have according to that, you say, that's pretty good too. There are different things. Which one's more excellent? Which one's God doing now is the most important thing, but that's the necessary thing you have to do. So in Hebrews 8 verse 6, when it says that Jesus Christ, for the Hebrews, has a more excellent ministry than what the priest performed in the Old Testament, what he's describing in Hebrews is not the mystery, but the new covenant. And on your outline, I drew it like this. You have the Old Covenant. I'll put the Old Testament here. Okay. And the Old Testament was greater than nothing. I mean, when Israel had that Old Covenant back there, when they had Moses' law, it was given to them to make that nation stand out and above the rest. So that law was given to them, and they had God's law and God's promises. And so it was greater than nothing. Right? In fact, in Romans chapter 2, if you turn to Romans, you'll see this is exactly what Paul says. Paul calls the law an excellent thing. That word excellent means it excels. It's superior to. Superior to what? Superior to what the Gentiles had. Gentiles had nothing. So God wasn't even talking to them. And the oracles of God were given to Israel. Romans 2:18, verse 17 says, thou art called a Jew, you rest in the law, makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent being instructed out of the law. See that? If you were a Jew living in the Old Testament, you had a privilege. A privileged position and a privileged possession because God had given you the law. He spoke to you. You knew God's will at that time. And that is a more excellent thing than what went before to the Gentiles. More excellent, if I could say, to the Gentiles who are down here. I mean, if you're a Jew under the Old Covenant, you're superior to, right? Hebrews 8:6 describes something more excellent. It's like a math formula up here. Describes something more excellent than the Old Testament, which is the New Testament, the New Covenant. So better than the Old Covenant, which we've been talking about briefly regarding the priesthood and the sacrifice and the temple, the true tabernacle, is the New Covenant. It describes how Israel, which could not be made perfect by this, could be made perfect. How Israel could receive salvation, because they couldn't receive salvation under this. Even though that was more excellent than what the Gentiles had, they couldn't be perfect by it. So this is more excellent, right? And so you see that in Hebrews 8, verse 6. You read that in Isaiah 60, verse 15, which I will read to you here shortly, so you don't have to turn there. Isaiah 60, verse 15 says, whereas thou hast been forsaken and hated, Israel, so that no man went through thee, I will make thee an eternal excellency, a joy of many generations. When he's talking about Jacob there. He's talking about Israel in the context. He'll make Israel an eternal excellency. Wow. So you see, it's still talking about Israel. It's not talking about the church, not talking about the body of Christ, the new creature. It's talking about Israel. Well, the only way Isaiah 60 could be fulfilled is by the new covenant, not the old one. Old one can never do Isaiah 60. The new covenant can. Okay? So this is more excellent. And Jesus in the heavens performing ministry according to this is doing a more excellent ministry than any Levitical priest under the Old Testament. You see? See how it's more excellent? And so we know that. But when you turn to passages like 1 Corinthians 12:31, we learn that Paul was given something else that was not spoken about in prophecy. He was given something more excellent. And in 1 Corinthians 12, he's not talking here about salvation necessarily, but simply spiritual gifts. But he is pointing to his authority to discern things excellent. When he says, covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. Right? Now the spiritual gifts, he's talking here about the church, but the Holy Ghost was poured out at Pentecost, giving Israel wonders and powers and signs. And Paul says, I show you a more excellent way than that. Paul, what are you talking about? A more excellent way than like being able to speak in tongues and healing people? Of course, that's what the church today does toward you. They laugh at you as well when you say there's a better hope today than healing, because not everyone gets healed. And they kind of scoff at you. What can be greater than that? The reason why healing is not so great of a hope today is because not everyone gets it. Okay? There will be a time in Israel's fullness where death disappears, sickness and disease is gone, and that will be great. But any sort of faith healing ministry today, drop in the bucket. Let's just concede that they are healing the people they say they are. Drop in the bucket. I mean, look at everyone that's dying. You know? So it hasn't really improved the world all that much. Even if they are being healed, if they say that they are. Paul says, I show you a more excellent way, which doesn't concern these spiritual gifts. Okay, Ephesians 1:10, the more excellent way, quite literally, is higher and has more depth and length and breadth in Ephesians chapter 3. It's the wisdom of God that excels, that he had not revealed. It was hid in God, the wisdom of God, a mystery, since before the world began. Ephesians 1 verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth. These are excellent things here, okay, in Ephesians 1, verse 10. In Ephesians 1:19, he prays that they would know, in verse 18, the hope of God's calling towards us, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is that word? The exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. What power? The power at Pentecost? No. The power which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. He set him in heavenly places. Well, that sounds like Hebrews. Yes, but he put all things under his feet, verse 22, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. Christ is in heaven today, just like he was in heaven in Hebrews 8, verse 6. But the difference is, today, he's revealed a mystery from heaven about this new creature called the body of Christ, the church. And Paul says, this is exceeding great. It's a mystery. It's the manifold wisdom of God in Ephesians 3, verse 8 and 9. Okay? Philippians 3, 8, Paul says he counts all the things that he had as privilege as an Old Testament Jew, okay, as dung compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ according to the mystery. And so what's greater than the New Testament today is the fellowship of the mystery. Okay? Today, this is the more excellent thing. Today. Now, I told you before that when this gets fulfilled, that'll be a great time on the earth, but it's not fulfilled yet, and that's the difference. This is a better promise for Israel, because this is going to make it happen. It's a better covenant, because this is how they're going to get salvation, right? But it's not yet fulfilled. We'll learn in Hebrews 9 about how this covenant was made, and how this covenant was made by Jesus' death and his blood, right? It was made there, but it wasn't fulfilled there. It's not fulfilled until the future. It's not complete until then, you see. Moses got the law on the mountain before they went through the wilderness. But they didn't get the promised land until they went through the wilderness. You see, it's the same for these people. The same for the Hebrews in the audience of the Hebrews. So today, the mystery is the more excellent thing. So when someone says, oh, the church today is under the umbrella of the new covenant, You know what they're doing? They're going back to a less excellent thing. Okay? To a thing that is not yet fulfilled and complete. Whereas you are complete in Christ. Entirely, lacking nothing. Okay? All spiritual blessings in heavenly places. You have that position today. All right? So, you have to get that distinction in your mind so you can understand the things that are excellent in Hebrews 8, the things that are more excellent in Paul's epistles today. Let's turn back to Hebrews 8. It's going to be important for you to understand this distinction, to understand Hebrews. This is why the folks who make the error in Hebrews 8 in making the new covenant, the church, and that sort of thing, they mess up the rest of it as well, because they go together. This is why it's such an essential issue, to know what God's doing today, to discern things that are more excellent, to know how whether or not we have a complete standing with Christ, to know what God's doing with us and what we've been promised. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6 says he's a mediator of a better covenant, which is established upon better promises. Those better promises are those immutable promises in Hebrews 6, okay, that the ones that cannot be disannulled, the ones that will not fail, the promises that concern physical healing, physical riches, the land of Israel, okay, and all these things are promised by God when he says, I will do it. It's not a promise like back here in the Old Covenant where he says, if you obey, I'll do it. The New Covenant, God says, I'm going to do it for you, for Israel. Okay? The New Covenant was Israel's salvation. Hebrews 8:6 also says he's a mediator of a better covenant. Now, just think through this for a moment. If I told you I'm going to give you a better car, doesn't that imply you have a car already? Doesn't it? Else, why wouldn't I just say, I'm going to give you a car? If I told you I'm going to give you a better car and you don't have one, you'd say, better than what? I got nothing. You see? To say that they're getting a better covenant means the audience has one already. You say, okay, duh, so what? Well, Ephesians 2:12, Paul says that, remember, in time past, Gentiles, according to the flesh, were strangers of the covenants of promise. Strangers. Gentiles have no covenants with God, not in time past. And if they didn't in time past, they don't now. Okay? Because the switch of the covenants from the old to the new happened to those people who had the old. Hebrews 8:6. They get a better covenant. An upgrade, you see. If you didn't have a covenant, you don't get an upgrade. You don't have any covenant. Okay? What you have is a dispensation of the grace of God. What you have is the free offer of salvation without covenants, without Israel. Okay? Without the law. Because we learn today, according to the mystery, you don't need any of that to be saved. And that's something you can only learn according to the mystery. Only when Israel falls. Okay? So, we have better promises. There's a more excellent ministry. There's a better covenant that Gentiles cannot be a part of. This cannot be talking about the church. Hebrews 8, verse 7. If that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for a second. So, again, just making the point here that if there, just what I just said, if it's a better covenant, and the prophet spoke of another covenant, a second one, then that must mean there's something wrong with the first one. Right? If the prophet spoke about a new and better covenant, then that means the first and old one must have been lacking something. And so, again, the argument for the Hebrews here is that they're attached to these earthly tabernacles and this Old Testament law and this earthly Jerusalem. And the author's saying, look, guys, the prophets themselves spoke of something far better. You see? Get unattached to that stuff. Attach yourself to Christ, the high priest of the new covenant in heaven, performing the ministry there in the true tabernacle. That's the better thing. Okay? Thank the Lord, you are offered grace. All this talk about sanctuaries and tabernacles and ministries may be foreign to us, who are Gentiles. We didn't study the law, right? So to us, it has no import. But this is why this book's not written to you. It's written to Hebrews, to whom it does, okay? But Hebrews 8, verse 8 says, or 7, rather, if that first covenant had been faultless, there should no place have been sought for a second. There was a fault with the first one. God knew it already. God gave the first covenant in order to communicate to man their fault. The fault wasn't with the law, by the way. The law was perfect. I mean, that law God gave, excellent. Good job, God. I mean, perfect law. If there was a law that by man could be saved, it'd be that one. Only man can't be saved by the law. That's Paul, Galatians 3. Right? So the fault was man. That was the issue. So God became a man and made a better covenant. So a second covenant, I already pointed out, means it's not subject to the mystery. And Hebrews 8, verse 8, that's where we're at. Finding fault with them, the people, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, I'd like to cover these verses here. Before I do, drop down to verse 13. Hebrews 8, verse 12 is simply a quote of Jeremiah. Hebrews 8, 13 is the completion of this thought when it says, in that he says, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decays and waxes old is ready to vanish away. The argument in Hebrews 8, verse 13 is that when Jeremiah and God speaks about a new covenant, the new part means the other one is old, right? And it says that it's decaying and waxing old at the time Hebrews was written. At the time Hebrews is written, it's ready to vanish away. But what does that mean if it's ready to vanish away? It hasn't yet vanished away, okay? And so, the time Hebrews is written, there's still an earthly temple, there's still an Old Testament system, and the New Testament, the New Covenant, has not yet been fulfilled. But there is an explanation of that replacement. There is a necessary replacement of that old one. Okay. It also, notice in verse 13, that it emphasizes that word new. If it saith a new covenant, the first one's old. And you know what that helps us understand? This is a side note. That every word in the Bible is important. Some people say, oh, it's just the meaning of the text, not the exact words. Baloney. Because Hebrews 8, God argues on a word. New. If that word's not there in Jeremiah, his argument falls flat. Right? I mean, Hebrews 8 just goes out the window. Every word is important. It's called verbal inspiration. Every word. Okay? So we can thank God that he not only inspired the scriptures, but preserved it. Okay? So, for the rest of the outline, I have a conversation about the new covenant. We're at the end of the hour. I have a choice to make. Shall we wrap up tonight? Everybody's tired. We're good for tonight. Keep going? This is the only time I let you vote right now. You want to keep going? You always say so. All right. You got me. Nobody spoke up against you. All right. Hebrews 8, verse 8 then. Let's describe what this new covenant is all about. Okay. So we've talked about the necessity of a new covenant and how it's more excellent than the old. Okay. We've mentioned about the difference between the mystery, the old covenant, and the new covenant. In Hebrews 8, 8 through 12, the author quotes Jeremiah 31. This is not new material at all. It's simply a quote from the Old Testament. All right? It's a quote of the Old Testament speaking about the New Testament. Let that rattle on your head for a moment. Because if it's in the prophets, what does that mean it's not? Mystery. There's that dead horse. I'm beating it again. It's not the mystery if it's in prophecy. And yet, over and over again, people will say, oh, Hebrews is for the church and the new covenant's for the church. We're under it. Well, how can that be when the new covenant's prophesied? See, we're in a mystery dispensation today. So this passage in Hebrews 8, there are only three times in the entire New Testament portion of your scripture, in those epistles, that the phrase new covenant shows up. Two of them are in this chapter. The third one's in Hebrews 12. Okay, the only three times the phrase new covenant shows up. The fourth time in your Bible, there's only four times in your Bible it shows up. The fourth time, and the only time in the entire Old Testament, is in Jeremiah 31, 31. It's the only time that phrase, new covenant, shows up. Okay? That should tell us that Hebrews is talking about the new covenant. Paul never mentions the new covenant. He says New Testament, and we can deal with that if you have the questions, but Hebrews talks more about the New Testament and new covenant than any other book of the Bible. It's written to Hebrews. So who do you think the new covenant's written to? Hebrews would be the answer. Okay. So in Hebrews 8, verse 8, for finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. So I'm going to tear this apart and study this out, what it's talking about. So we need to know what this is, what this new covenant's all about. Okay. First of all, it says, I will make. God says in Jeremiah, I will make a new covenant. The new covenant is something God is going to do. All right, it's not something that Israel is going to perform on their own and somehow achieve. Okay, the new covenant is something God's going to do. The Old Testament was not that. The Old Testament, God gave them the law, but Israel had to perform. Okay, the new covenant, the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Old Covenant, the New Covenant, that the Old Covenant, Israel had to perform. God just said, here's the law, do it. And the New Covenant, God's going to cause them to do it. The problem with the old, the fault with the old, was that it could not make them perfect. Not only could it not give them life, because it only condemned them, but they couldn't keep it. Okay? The new covenant is God working in Israel to do salvation for them. See, that sounds a lot like grace. It can. It can. The new covenant is salvation for Israel. The new covenant is grace to Israel. Okay? The new covenant is God working his promises in Israel and giving to them what they didn't deserve. Right? It's gracious. The difference between the new covenant and the mystery is that the mystery, there is no Israel. In the mystery, there is no law. In the mystery, grace isn't just given to Israel, it's given to everybody. Okay? Flip over your outline, you'll see there's a comparison on the back there. And this is all on the Grace Ambassador's website. There's an article I wrote about the difference between the Old Covenant, New Covenant, and the mystery. And you see there that first line, the Old Covenant, Israel needs to perform. The New Covenant, God's grace for Israel performs by the Spirit. And the mystery is God's grace to all without Israel. It's just free grace. You see? The Old Covenant, Israel's a nation, separate from the Gentiles. And the New Covenant, Israel's a nation, separate from the Gentiles. According to the mystery, Israel's fallen. There's no Jew or Gentile. See, there's a difference. The Old Covenant, there was a law given, written in stones. In the New Covenant, there's a law written in hearts. According to the mystery, we're blessed without the law, Romans 3:21 says. We're not under the law, Romans 6:14 says. We're at liberty from the law, Galatians 5, verse 1 says. The law is weak and beggarly, Galatians 4, verse 9 says. So the mystery is without the law we're blessed. Well, how can you be blessed without being obedient? Well, this is a mystery, isn't it? Okay, the old covenant with Israel was they had a law on stones. Here's a law in their hearts. No law. Not under the law, rather. Okay, difference. Old covenant was a covenant to make Israel the channel of blessing. The old covenant was that they would be a kingdom of priests if they would only obey the covenant. And they couldn't. It failed in that regard. The new covenant was that you'll be a kingdom of priests, and God will make you that. You know, and these promises are certain. Well, that's great. So Israel will be the channel of blessing to the world. Isaiah 2 talks about that Mount Zion, that Israel will be there teaching the law to the world, and all the nations will come to them, and they'll say, you know, teach us your law, right? That's written in their hearts, you know. And so you have here a covenant that makes Israel the channel of blessing to the world. All right? What about the mystery? Where's your channel of blessing? It's not through a nation. It's not through a covenant. You have all spiritual blessings in Christ without a covenant, without an earthly kingdom, without being a singular nation, without physical circumcision, without a priesthood. Not once does Paul mention the word priest. Okay? And so there's a significant difference between the Old Covenant, New Covenant, and the mystery. And again, the article online explains that in more detail. But we need to know these differences. So when it says in Hebrews 8, verse 8, I will make a new covenant, God's going to do it. That's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New. The Old Covenant was, he said, you do it. New Covenant, God says, you couldn't do it. I'll do it for you. Same purpose. Israel over the nations. Law, their glory on the earth. God's going to do it. Old Covenant, they had to do it. You see? He says, I will make a new covenant with who? The house of Israel and the house of Judah. And wow, that's like the most significant part of the book of Hebrews right there. Because the new covenant, which is better than the old, the new covenant which replaces the old, the new covenant which has Christ as the priest, is with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It does not say here with the church. It doesn't say here with the mystery body, the new creature, the body of Christ, the Presbyterians, the Baptists, the Catholics. It's the house of Israel, the house of Judah. There's no Gentile in the house of Judah and the house of Israel. In fact, that's the very nature of Israel. There's no Gentiles in it, you see. And so these are the same people who get the first covenant. What changed was not the people. What changed was the covenant. Right? It was God that would change his terms as far as what he would do. Okay? The only way to make these verses apply to you, the only way, is to make yourself Israel or Judah in some way. Okay? And that is the damage and the problem of making Hebrews about the church today. The horse is dead, I hope. If not, we'll beat it again. The only way for you to be in this passage is if you make yourself Israel. And you are not. Okay? In verse 9, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Whose fathers? Israel's. Jesus Christ came confirming the promises made to the fathers of the circumcision. Okay, the fathers that were in the wilderness, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, Moses, those were not your fathers. But Hebrews 8, verse 9, God says, I'll make a covenant not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. That's only Israel. You didn't have fathers back there. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. So he gives the reason why he's going to make a new covenant. Because that one I made with when they came out of Egypt, they couldn't keep it. They didn't regard it. They disobeyed it. And I didn't regard them. Right. This one's a better one. It's going to work. In fact, it wasn't just God's plan B. It was God's plan all along. Because we already saw last week that God inspired that story about Melchizedek to speak about Christ before Christ was even born in the earth. I mean, Christ was existing, but... And so God had it in his mind all along, this new covenant for Israel. Hebrews 8, verse 10. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, unless you missed it the first time, it's with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, they shall be to me a people. They shall not teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me from the least to the greatest. I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities, well, I remember no more. Now, you read this, and people spiritualize it in this way. They say, well, we don't have commandments in stone. We have doctrines we believe in our heart. That's the law in our hearts. And then in verse 10, when it says, I'll be them a God, they shall be me a people. Oh, well, that's the church, which is God's people today. And he's our God. Okay. And in verse 11, they shall not teach every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. Well, there it is, the poor and the rich, the Gentiles and the Jew. We can all know the Lord, right, if we believe. And so we don't have that. Verse 12, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their iniquities, will I remember no more. That's an easy one to spiritualize because we get forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ, right? So we get that, Hebrews 8, verse 12. We get it freely by God's grace, but we get it. And so people read those things. They see that's the church. The new covenant is what was given to the church. Of course, they're spiritualizing the passages. Not only does it say the new covenant's with the house of Israel, let's follow these words here, quite literally, as they say. When in Hebrews 8, verse 10 says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, it tells you when he's going to make it. He says, after those days. Anybody question what those days are? Oh, it must be talking about after the Old Testament, you know, after Christ came. No, those days are specific. Let's go back to Jeremiah 31 to find out what those days are. This is fun here, because you can just read Hebrews 8 and say, that's about the church. But there is no way you can read Jeremiah and say, Jeremiah is about the church. Can't do it. Yeah, you can pluck a few verses out here and there and say, yeah, that's the church. But that's taking them out of context. Now, Jeremiah 31 is a chapter that, that number 31 right there, it's fine, that's in your Bible, okay? But I'm telling you, when God revealed the prophecy to Jeremiah, it starts in chapter 30. Jeremiah 30 is when it says, the word came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, and that continues through 31, and 32, there's another time the Lord speaks to Jeremiah. Okay, so Jeremiah 30 and 31 go together, speaking about the same thing. In Jeremiah 30, in verse 3, For lo, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord. I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. That's interesting. It's talking about Israel's land. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel, concerning Judah. Okay, and he's talking about the same people Hebrews 8 is talking about. Look down at verse 6. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned to paleness? Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. What is it talking about? The time of tribulation. I mean, their hands, it's like women in travail. Trouble. This is what it looks like. Jacob's trouble. That was my impression of someone giving birth. That was that. Is that all right? It's the time of Jacob's trouble. Okay? So it's definitely tribulation. For it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts. I will break his yoke from off the neck, and will burst thy bonds, and strangers shall no more serve themselves of him, but they shall serve the Lord their God, and David their king, whom I will raise up unto them. The Lord their God. Who's God? The God of Israel. The tribulation, where God's going to pour out his wrath, knock the high people low, and the low people will be risen up from the ground, and he's going to bring Israel back. Okay? And they're going to follow David, and they're going to follow their God. Jeremiah 36 and 7 and 8, 9, 10 there. Verse 10 says, therefore fear thou not, O my servant Jacob, saith the Lord, neither be dismayed, O Israel. For lo, I will save thee from afar, thy seed from the land of captivity, and Jacob shall return and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. What's the new covenant? Salvation to Israel. That's what it is. And Jeremiah 30:11 says, I will save you, Israel. It says, though I make a full end of all the nations where I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. You see? God's going to bring Israel back, is what he's saying here. Look at Jeremiah 31, verse 1 and 2. Jeremiah 31. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Remember Hebrews 8? I will write my law in their hearts, and I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. People say, oh, that's the church, I mean, because he's our God. Now, if you read Jeremiah 31, verse 1, he's the God of all the families of Israel, and they, Israel, shall be my people. Because you know what? Even though God made a covenant with them, when they disobeyed it, he couldn't count them as people. I mean, they're disobedient to me, you see? Jeremiah 31, verse 2, thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness. Even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. To rest? That's what Hebrews 4 talks about. Wow. So we got tribulation, which is what Hebrews 3 talks about. We got rest, which is what Hebrews 4 talks about. We've got salvation to Israel. Grace to Israel is what Hebrews 2 talks about. Okay. Hebrews is talking about prophecy to Israel being fulfilled. The same thing the prophet spoke about. It's amazing. We tend to think that, you know, since we got the New Testament, no one studies the Old Testament, that all of this is new in the New Testament. Well, it's only new in the sense that it's more excellent than the old, but, you know, it's all spoken of before. The mystery was secret, but this is not. This is spoken of over and over and over again in the prophets. Grace, salvation, bringing them back, it's all there. Forgiveness, it's there. There's nothing missing from here that's not in Hebrews 8. Same thing. Okay. Jeremiah 31, verse 6. There shall be a day that the watchmen upon the Mount Ephraim shall cry, arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. For thus saith the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Oh, isn't that what I've been telling you Hebrews is about? The remnant of Israel? Because where did I get that? Did I just make it up? No, I just read the Bible. It's in Jeremiah 31. I mean, Hebrews 8 quotes Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31 says it's about the remnant of Israel. I put two pieces together, you know. It's not that hard. But apparently, for some people, they don't make that connection. And I think it's because they don't go back and read the context. They just read Hebrews 8, and that's it. But Jeremiah 31 gives you the context here. Okay? So in Jeremiah 31, we're down in verse 8. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and from the coast of the earth. I'll bring the blind and the lame and the child and the woman, and I'll bring them all together in verse 8. Verse 9, they shall come with weeping and with supplications. I'll lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters. That's Psalm 23. And in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations. Declare it in the isles afar off and say, he that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. What did Jesus say when he came to Israel? I am the shepherd. You are the sheep. What did he tell to Peter before he left? He said, feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. What does Jesus call the believing group of Israel that believes he's the Messiah in Luke 12:32? It's the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom, little flock. He wasn't just being cute. Oh, like little sheep, you know. He's quoting prophecy. It's terms to identify who these people are. These are the people who in Jeremiah 31 will receive the kingdom. Okay? It's the same people in Hebrews 8. In Jeremiah 31, down in, where are we at now? Verse 27. Let's skip ahead. This is getting closer to our passage. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man. What does that mean? He's going to sow man seeds, and men are going to grow out of the ground. That's kind of weird. unless you read Ezekiel 37. Michael read that on Sunday, remember? Ezekiel 37 is where those dry bones put on flesh from the ground. Wow. I didn't mean he meant that literally. I didn't think he meant it literally. Apparently, people can rise from the dirt. Wow. He will sow seeds of men, okay, and the seed of beasts, and it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up and to break down and to throw down and destroy and to afflict, he says, the same way that I've watched them every time I've destroyed them, I'm going to watch them to build them. You see? God's watching them here. I will watch over them to build and to plant, saith the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eats the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. What's it saying? In those days there will be righteousness and justice. You know, that people would say there's injustice. And God says, not in these days. In these days there will be perfect justice. Okay? Everyone will die for his own iniquity. All right? Unless you get your iniquities forgiven, which is what verse 30 talks about, or 31 talks about. Behold, the day is come, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Everyone will die for his own iniquity, but I'll make a new covenant. And anyone that's in that new covenant, I will forgive their sins and remember them no more. How do you get in that new covenant? Faith in the Messiah, right? Believe Jesus is the high priest, Hebrews 7, right? You follow Jesus as the high priest, you obey him, you go to him, you'll be in that new covenant. Jeremiah 30, 31, 31. So you see the context back here. When it says after those days, what days is it talking about? The days of the tribulation. So I'm going to erase my chart here. And what you had in the Bible was the Jeremiah prophecy in Jeremiah 31, talking about the New Testament. Okay? But it was written in the Old Testament. Jesus Christ came and he died. And Jeremiah 31 says, after those days. Well, what days? The days of tribulation. Okay, will the remnant be saved? Remnant saved. All right. Jeremiah is talking about this. When the new covenant is fulfilled. Jesus Christ sheds his blood, making that new covenant, and promising them this. And so all those that are with Christ, who follow him through that tribulation, get into that new covenant. They get the blessings of it. Okay? Here's where the little flock gets formed in Jesus' earthly ministry. Right here. And they go right through that tribulation. He leads them through the valley of the shadow of death, leads them to still waters. Psalm 23. Okay? That's what Jeremiah 31 talks about. That's what all the prophets spoke about, is this right here. This is where Hebrews is at. Remember the chart last time or the week before? Hebrews is written right here about these people. It's telling them to look forward to that time and don't fall back, because if you fall back, you're not going to go get into the fulfillment. Okay? What is God's covenant? Look at Deuteronomy 5. God's covenant is Israel's laws in the hearts of Israel. I told you that it wasn't just spoken about in Jeremiah 31 or Hebrews 8. It's spoken of all over in different places in the Old Covenant back here. In the book of Deuteronomy, the book of Deuteronomy is a book of the law given to Israel as they were going into the Promised Land way back here. And in that covenant, that first covenant, in that covenant, God said, I'm going to make a new one for you. Imagine this. So it's like, I give you a car, the first one, and as soon as I give it to you, I say, I'll get you another one. You're going immediately thinking, what's wrong with this one? Right? What's wrong with this one? Well, this is what God said to Israel. He gave them the old covenant. They're going to the land. He says, you're going to the land. Obey this law. And when you don't, I'm going to give you another one. They're going, kind of pessimistic God. But Deuteronomy chapter 5, look what he says here. Deuteronomy 5, verse 28. Deuteronomy 1 through 5 reviews Israel's history up to this point. Says, remember how God took you out of Egypt? Remember how he gave you the manna? Remember how he conquered those pagans and things like this? In Deuteronomy 5, it recalls Mount Sinai. Remember Mount Sinai when God gave you the law the first time there? Deuteronomy is the second time that, you know, they went to the land there. And he says, remember that Mount Sinai, how terrible it was and how God spoke and you were all afraid. But when God said, will you do these commandments? You all answered, we will do them. Remember that? Deuteronomy 5, verse 28. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spake unto me, and the Lord said unto me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken unto me unto thee, they have well said all that they have spoken. He says, when they said they'd keep my law, I heard that, and that's a good thing. So when I said, will you do them? They said, we will. God says, what a great answer. Love it when your children say, yes, Dad, we'll obey you. Then in verse 29, God says, oh, that there were such a heart in them. I said, I heard the words. Oh, I wish they had a heart. Because God doesn't even, he doesn't just hear your words like we do. You tell me something, I hear the words. But God looks past them and sees your heart and goes, I heard those words are great, but that heart looks ugly. That heart is wicked, and that heart is sinful, and that heart's never going to get it done. And so God knew. He says, oh, that there were such a heart in them, and that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. So looking back here, God's going, I heard the words, that's great. I wish they had a heart to do it. I hope they have the heart to do it. Of course, God knows their hearts. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. Deuteronomy 6, he's beginning to restate this law to Israel. Here's the law again, guys. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. The number one commandment. The first one Jesus told Israel they had to do. Lawyer said, Jesus, what's the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God. With what? All thine heart. With all thy soul. With all thy mind. Right? And they we're going to do it. God, we love you. God hears the words. He loves the right words. He hates the hypocritical heart. Right? What's the problem under the old covenant? It's not that they answered wrongly. It's that they didn't have a heart to do it. They could not do it in their heart. They were incapable. What's the new covenant? I will take my laws and write them in your heart. They're not just a sign on the wall when you go, yep, check mark, we're going to do that. They're in your heart. He's going to change their heart so that they have the ability to do it. And so, you see, he's not removing the law. He's simply taking it from the wall to their heart. And if their heart has changed, God says if they had a heart to do it, and they're going to have a heart to do it because he's going to give it to them, they're going to do it. You see? That's what the new covenant is. It's a change of their heart. And it's not just a change of belief. It's the law written in it so that it softens it so they will actually do it. Okay? Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy, in this covenant, he lists all the laws again and how they ought to obey them and the things that they ought to do. In Deuteronomy 30, at the very end of this thing, he lists the curses and says, if you obey these things, these are all the physical blessings you'll get. The land, victory, health and healing, riches. Then he says, if you break these things, here are all the curses you're going to get. Okay, you're going to have your enemies take you captive. You're going to have your kings killed. You're going to have your children killed. These are the curses. So in Deuteronomy 30, he says, it's come to pass when all these things are come upon thee, all these curses, the blessing and the curse, which I have set before thee, and thou shalt call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord thy God hath driven thee. He says, when all these things come to pass, and shalt return unto the Lord thy God, and shalt obey his voice according to all that I command thee this day, thou and thy children with all thine heart, with all thy soul, that then the Lord thy God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon thee, and will return and gather thee from the nations. God says, when I've cursed you all this, when you turn back to me, I'm going to gather you back together. That's what the new covenant was. Remember, Jeremiah 31, I'll gather them back together. And if any of thine be driven out into the outmost parts of heaven, from thence will the Lord thy God gather thee. That's interesting. Heaven? Who goes to heaven? People that die. He says, even if you're out in heaven, I'm going to bring you back. Back to what? The earth. Whoa. That's resurrection. He says, I'll bring you back. From thence will the Lord thy God gather thee, and from thence will he fetch thee, and the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above the fathers, and the Lord thy God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord thy God with all your heart and with all your soul that thou mayest live. That's Deuteronomy 30, folks. This isn't Hebrews. This is Deuteronomy 30. In the Old Testament, God promised Israel that when you go through these curses, I know you're going to disobey me because you don't have the heart. I'm going to bring it back and give you the heart. You see, God had a purpose. God had a time for these things. And so Hebrews is the time in which God says it's fulfilling, right? It's being fulfilled. Christ came. He died. It was necessary he die. He's going to heaven to fulfill his priestly responsibility. Christ was a prophet when he was on earth. He's a priest when he goes to heaven. He's a king when he comes over here. So he's fulfilling everything that needed to be fulfilled for this new covenant. And Hebrews says, yeah, it's just like the Old Testament said, Jeremiah 31. It's like Jeremiah 30. This is where we're at, right here. where if you return to the Lord, you repent, you follow His Messiah, then He will give you a new heart, you see. If you confess all your sins, He is just and righteous to forgive your sins. He'll give you a new heart. Hebrews 1:9. That's for them. Okay. We can go to Ezekiel 36. We don't have time. Ezekiel 36 is the same thing. He said, I'll give you a new heart. I'll give you a spirit to cause you to do the statutes. Right? And the point of me pointing these passages out is simply that it's not only found in Hebrews 8. It's found all over Israel's scriptures. It is not the mystery, folks. It's something God had prophesied since the world began for Israel's salvation. This is how they're going to get saved. Okay, when dispensationalists say Israel and the church are different, that's great. But it's not just Israel's Old Testament and the church are different. It's Israel and the church is different. And so Israel gets saved. If Israel and the church are different, how does Israel get saved? According to the new covenant. How do we get saved? According to God's grace. According to the mystery. They're different. Okay. Hebrews 8 says, I will be to them a God, and they will be to me a people. That's Israel to God. Okay. He says that I will be merciful to their transgressions. I will remember their iniquities no more. Okay. He'll forget and he'll forgive. We have something a little greater than just forgetting and forgiving. God doesn't forget our sins. He acknowledges them and says, you're deserving of death. And Christ died for our sins. And for us to be saved by grace, we got to say we don't deserve anything at all. And then we get salvation freely by His grace. We get complete in Him. Okay. In verse 11 of Hebrews 8, the author says, they shall not teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother. Isn't the church commanded to teach people today? Yeah, we are. We're supposed to teach. Study to show thyself approved so that we can teach. Right? Paul tells Timothy to teach others also. Even the Great Commission, which we're not under, told people to go to all nations and teach them. Which tells you before this happens, there's a lot of teaching that had to be done. Okay? But when the new covenant's fulfilled, there's a time when Israel is saved and all the world knows God, there's no more teaching. Okay? In fact, Zechariah 13 forbids it and says, if there's a prophet in Israel in those days, kill him. Because there's nothing more to prophesy. It's all fulfilled. That's what Zechariah 13 says. There will be no more teacher because they will all know the Lord. This is what Paul says in Romans 11. He says in Romans 11, when the fullness of the Gentiles comes in, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, this is my covenant with them when I will take away their sins. Paul says this in the future. Romans 11:27. So for those who think Paul wrote Hebrews, why do you think Hebrews is talking about us today? You see, it's just filled with contradictions, folks. Hebrews is talking about Israel. Paul's talking about the future, and the new covenant was how Israel received salvation in their future. Jeremiah said it, Deuteronomy 30 said it, Ezekiel 36 says it, Psalms says it. Every time you find it in the scripture, it's about Israel's future salvation. Okay? We have the spiritual blessings that was promised to Israel. Forgiveness, God being their God, okay? A heavenly place, the tabernacle. We have these things. But we also have things Israel has never promised. And that's why putting us in this new covenant again robs you of riches. Because we have these things that they were promised. Not the land, not the earthly healing and things like that. We have spiritual things. But we also have other things that were not promised at all. We have greater things than they do. The body of Christ. So if you have to put us under this, you're robbing yourself of riches that were not spoken about in the scriptures. On the back of your outline are a couple of comments from some early dispensational forefathers who echo the same thing I'm saying tonight, one of them being John Nelson Darby, which people blame being to be the father of dispensational teaching. He says about Hebrews 8, there's no difficulty here. This is talking about Israel. It's important to have light with regard to these two covenants because some have very vague ideas on this point, and many souls putting themselves under covenants, that is, in relationship with God under conditions in which He has not placed them, lose their simplicity and do not hold fast grace in the fullness of the work of Christ and the position He has acquired for them in heaven. John Nelson Darby said that 200 years ago. Okay? His students, C.I. Schofield, neglected it. His students, later, in the 20th century, John Walvoord and Lewis Berry Chafer, forget it. They dropped it. It's not new and novel here that we're teaching this. Okay? So I do that to encourage you. Hopefully the lesson is helpful about the new covenant. We went about 2 hours tonight, so it's worth it. Any questions? Any comments about Hebrews 8?
That guy could have made it a lot simpler, couldn't he?
What's that?
He could have made it a lot simpler.
Who?
God.
How's that?
It's gone right from there to there.
Oh, instead of in reading with the mystery, you mean?
Yeah, just go on from the Old Testament right to the end.
Yeah.
More excellent.
Yeah. Yeah, well, without the mystery, of course, I mean, that's another question entirely, but there'd be no place to put the mystery if you just went from here to there. Because if you went to the kingdom initially, then how do you offer salvation to all freely? So the only time in this timeline you could reveal the mystery is right here. Before he judges, which is not grace and peace, and before Israel's kingdom is established. But after Christ died, you got to have Christ's death, and you got to have the Holy Spirit come down. So this is the only time you can reveal that mystery. And he did. And so, and it makes sense dispensationally, of course, because he's offering peace to his enemies before he comes back in war. So, yeah, I think that's easy. I mean, I know Christians are confused, but I think that's simple. That clarifies things for me. You know, I'm just amazed at how easily all the scriptures fit together when you do rightly divide it like that. And when you start putting us in Hebrews and start making the kingdom now, that's where the confusion comes. Yeah, yeah. In the comments? Questions?
What position in today's Hebrew world does a rabbi fill?
Today? Nothing.
In today's.
Yeah, in 2016, nothing. Yeah, Israel today is...
He's
ahead of the tabernacle. On earth, if he has one. A synagogue. There is no temple on earth. There's no earthly temple anymore.
The tabernacle.
Right. Well, yeah, there's synagogues around like America, but... There's no earthly tabernacle or temple in Jerusalem. Of course, they haven't built that. But there's no scripture saying any Israelite has, rabbi or not. So, yeah, dispensationalists who understand this, they look at Israel coming back and they think it's what Jeremiah was talking about. The problem with that is that Jeremiah 31 says that all will know that God brings them back. And that's not what all know today. No one looks at Israel today and say, oh, God's doing that. You know, they say America's doing that. They say that, you know, the Balfour Declaration did that. There's no glory to God from it. Not to mention the people who are being brought back are not turning to God. They're rejecting Christ. So, I mean, none of this is pointing to God's glory. But anyway, any other comments? Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your teaching us how to use it. We thank you for all the blessings you've given us. And the promises you made with Israel, without which we would not have the blessings we have. And so we thank you for that and for them. And we pray that people will be saved by your grace today as you offer it freely to all. And that we would have a hand explaining that to them. And that we can fulfill your body with those who appreciate your grace and salvation by faith. Amen.